And we take as our scripture reading the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, reading from the beginning. Romans chapter 12 at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. May God bless unto us this reading of his holy word. We continue now our series in the things that accompany salvation, Hebrews 6 and 9. We've seen how a sense of debt and a sense of vocation and a sense of duty are basic in this matter. We've stressed truth, honesty, and honor. And last week we looked at the early church and the spirit of grace that rested upon the believers there, embodying graciousness, goodness, and kindness. Now these are all things that accompany salvation and that appear in some measure at least and develop in those with a true experience of salvation. And they provide us with a useful and valuable touchstone or standard by which to assess and judge ourselves. And we are turning this morning to another kindred theme, the theme of unselfishness. This is one of the things that accompanies salvation. Now, this is more than an isolated quality. It is indeed a principle that underlies everything else in Christian life. And it's a measure of the distortion of our thinking that so often we tend to regard other sins and other kinds of sins as more sinful and serious than we do selfishness itself, almost as if selfishness were a minor and slight thing far down the list of our worries. Whereas, in fact, the opposite is true. It is the root of all. It is the heart and core of sin. And this is why Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. It's as basic as that. Discipleship is impossible without this. Simply because discipleship means putting Christ in the center. And this means and involves displacing self from the center. And self is naturally the center of gravity of every life. And to be saved from sin is to be saved from this. And no one in whom selfishness has not been broken in principle can really have any confidence that a work of grace has taken place in him. Now, let me say two things here at the outset. Inasmuch, of course, and insofar as we are still sinners after conversion, and remain so until we are saved to sin no more, we must recognize that selfishness remains and will remain as a constant factor in our makeup. On the other hand, however, it is true to say that selfishness and self can be broken in principle. And when there seems to persist in the heart and soul a hard core of selfishness and self-regard and self-centeredness that has never been broken, then whatever the profession, we are entitled to have doubts as to whether the things that accompany salvation are really appearing in that life. Now, this is one of the places where we see that all these qualities that we've been mentioning in the past few weeks that accompany salvation really belong together and indeed overlap. I want to elaborate a little at this point. Unselfishness should show immediately upon conversion. For conversion is basically a dying to the old life, which is self-centered to its core, and it is the emerging of a new one with Christ at its center. Our old man, says Paul, the man we once were, has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul in Galatians 2 and 20. The old self-centered way of life has been done to the death. Now you see, these words from Romans and Galatians are statements basic to salvation. They do not speak of further steps or advanced stages of Christian experience. One cannot be a Christian at all without being this, crucified with Christ. This is a description of conversion. This is a description of the state of salvation.
Very well then, if this is so, then the other qualities that we mentioned in previous weeks are part and parcel of this. This, in fact, is what we see. We spoke in our first study of the complete reorientation of values. And to have a sense of debt to God and to the world, to have a sense of duty animating us, is in fact a complete reorientation of values. Now that's just another way of speaking of being crucified with Christ. And to be conscious of that debt and to do something about it is precisely to change from being interned to being outgoing. And this is the expression of unselfishness, so essential to Christian experience. I don't mean by that that if you're a real Christian, you'll go, as Jane is, go to the mission field. But you will become outgoing, and you will have this sense of debt to the world, and you will have this sense of duty. This much is absolutely categorical. Last Sunday we were singing that lovely hymn of Adlai Dan Proctor's, "I ask thee for a thoughtful love, through constant watching wise." And that verse ends, "A heart at leisure from itself, to soothe and sympathize." Now this is the essence of outgoing unselfishness. A heart at leisure from itself. Do we see the bigness of that statement? That's assuredly not a natural aptitude or quality, but something possible only when the self that has controlled life so completely is once for all broken in principle as a power within us. This is the reorientation which expresses itself in outgoing unselfishness. Now, let's look at some of the scriptural evidence for all this and see it at work. I want to bring three passages, all in Luke's Gospel, before you. Look first at Luke chapter 16, the famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16 and 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went from them, one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, Jesus told this parable about a man who went to hell to convey a particular lesson. The man didn't go to hell because he was evil or dishonest or immoral. He did not go to hell because he was rich, although certainly the scriptures speak about the danger of riches, And his riches certainly had to do with it. His riches didn't damn him. It was rather what his riches did to him. The riches in the parable are, in a sense, incidental. It might have been something else. But they promoted selfishness and self-centeredness. And he went to hell because he died a selfish and self-centered man. And this is the point of the parable, is seen in his attitude to Lazarus. Lazarus was there at his gate. And what is more, he knew Lazarus's name. So he couldn't plead, "I didn't know he was in need." Here was one that he could have helped, but he did not. He was blind and indifferent to Lazarus's need because he lived unto himself. And to have done something really helpful would have interfered with his selfish interests. Now, the expressions of this selfishness may vary, but they all derive their seriousness from the fact that they are expressions of this evil root. And you find this repeatedly in our Lord's parables. Take the other story of the other rich man in Luke chapter 12. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. At verse 16. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, because I have no room to bestow all my fruits?" And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided?" See, this man was condemned at the bar of God, not because he had made his money in any wrong ways, but because in making money he had locked himself up into an isolation of selfishness that ate away his soul. I, me, my, mine. Underline every personal pronoun and relative pronoun in that story, and you'll be amazed to see how utterly preoccupied the man was with himself. No one was ever allowed to break into the isolation of his life or share it with him. This was his sin. This is the mark of a lost soul. Now you see the same principle in the parable of the prodigal son, which in many ways is very different from these stories. Everything different in the story, except the one thing, the sin. Because behind his riotous living and behind his waywardness, there was this spirit of selfishness. "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls. Me." He was indifferent to anybody but himself. He was preoccupied with himself. He would go his own way. Now you see, this thing expresses itself in many ways, some more obvious than others, and some less obvious, some in public and some in private. You have the obvious, open and blatant form of self-centeredness, when a man is completely taken up with his own interests, his own cares, his concerns, his feelings, his troubles. This is just as true in the spiritual life as in ordinary natural life. The man lives in a little world of his own, and he's never come across anyone half so interesting as himself. This is why he always speaks about himself. There's a chronic self-preoccupation about his experience. Now, I think there is one necessary distinction to be made here. A person who talks a lot about himself is not necessarily a self-centered person, because some people who talk a lot about themselves are brilliant and captivating conversationalists, and you are fascinated and enthralled by them and helped. And they are talking like this about themselves to put you at their ease. This is an outgoing talking about themselves. And that's not self-centeredness. I trust you will see the distinction there. In the same way, vice versa, the man who never talks about himself can nevertheless be just as self-centered as anybody, because that is also to keep oneself locked up inside. I'm not speaking about these things. I'm speaking about the person who is so utterly preoccupied with himself and talks about himself because he is self-centered. And sometimes this is so obvious as to stand out a mile in people's experience. There are the less obvious ways, of course, and sometimes this kind of thing is reserved for one's attitudes and behavior at home. Alexander White, in his Bible Characters, has a notable passage on Nabal the churl, to whom we made reference last week. And this is how he writes. There is in all genuine and inbred churlishness and obstinacy, that after a time it comes out worst beside those we love best. A man will be affable, accessible, entertaining, the best of company and the very soul of it abroad, and then the instant he turns the latch key in his own door, Nabal himself was not worse. He sinks back into such an utter boorishness and mulishness and doggedness. He swallows his meal in silence, and then he sits all night with a cloud on his brow. He is silent to no children but his own. He is a bear to nobody but his own wife. Nothing pleases him. Nothing in his own house is to his mind. And all the time it is not that he does not pray to love his own, but there is a law of obstinacy in his heart that makes him a devil at home. And then he quotes from Pilgrim's Progress the words of Christiana: "That which troubleth me most is my churlish carriages to my husband when he was in his distress. I am that woman that was so hard-hearted, and so guilt took hold of my mind and would have drawn me to the pond. Yes, constant fault-finding, constant correction, and that before strangers, gloomy looks, rough words and manners, all blame and no praise. With these things we are all driving one another to the brink of the pond every day." And of course, it is at home that shows most clearly the selfishness of husbands who show such scant consideration for their wives. The selfishness of wives who can bring sickening desolation upon their men by their discontentment or their desire to keep up with the Joneses. The selfishness of young people who trample parental dignity on the excuse of the generation gap. Selfishness. Well, one of the things that accompanies salvation is a spirit of outgoing unselfishness. And this is one of the challenging and very frightening things in the testimony of the Scriptures. There are many subtle forms and expressions of self. I've quoted before a remarkable anonymous quote that I can't trace. "The last enemy to be destroyed in the believer is self. It dies hard. It will make any concessions if allowed to live. Self will permit the believer to do anything, give anything, sacrifice anything, suffer anything, be anything, go anywhere, take any liberties, bear any crosses, afflict soul and body to any degree, anything, if only it can live." And Paul underlines this in 1 Corinthians 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I have not love, and it can be done, it profiteth me nothing. Though I give my goods to feed the poor, and it can be done. Give my body to be burned, and it can be done. All these things without love. That is to say, without self being crucified and broken. How true this is. And often behind the deep earnestness and intensity of many a Christian life, there can be a self that is unconquered and a cross that has not been taken up. This is why it's so important that we should pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Now, the problem isn't answered by cutting this or that out of one's life. This, of course, is necessary at times, and I hope to be able in the near future to say something in terms of spelling out Christian behavior in public and in society in this way. Because after all, let me put it this way, a Christian or Christians nowadays seem to reserve the right to have all sorts of freedoms to indulge in this, that, the other thing. But where is the difference between the Christian and the unbeliever? Where is the difference? Where is the line to be drawn? That's one of the things that I serve notice that I want to deal with sometime fairly soon. But cutting out things out of one's life doesn't answer the problem of self necessarily, because that's rather like cutting a hedge. For the time being, it seems to level it out. But cutting merely sends the sap back down the trunk, and growth breaks out lower down. And it's so with self. You cut the outer branches and you'll drive the strength of self deeper down into the tissues of personality. It's not pruning, but crucifixion that the self needs. Now, there are one or two evidences of selfishness that I want to mention in passing this morning. One term that a self-centered life can take is ingratitude. It is never thankful for all its blessings because it takes them as its right. It feels entitled to them. And the spirit that accepts the good things of life as its due will never be grateful. Are we grateful to God for all that we enjoy daily? Are we grateful to God for friendship, for companionship? Do we acknowledge this? Do we show it? These are things that are deeply important. I want to read something from the Bible readings of Mr. Still in Gilcomston, Aberdeen. Here's a comment on the verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And this is what he adds. The mutuality of the command in respect of one another should be thoroughly considered. There is no indication that one section of the Christian family are to be the permanent givers and another the permanent receivers of loving consideration. Where the response to the need of a burdened soul by the rest of the fellowship is readiest and greatest, there may be the greatest danger of the traffic becoming one way. There is no such thing within the Christian family as unilateral love. Even in the hour of need, there is the loving duty of gratitude, and even of some assessment of the degree of loving help it is appropriate to receive, and the duty to say, when that measure has been reached, that it should cease. If there is not this weighing of the debt of mutual love, the burdened one could become oblivious of the cost of so much love and expect it to go on unrequited and even unacknowledged. The stage could even be reached where it was looked for as a right, and the duty of others in respect of that need magnified until all gratitude was drowned in dissatisfaction that one had not received more. It should not be lost sight of that generous hearts may become discouraged by the feeling that they never give as much as is expected, and it is natural in such circumstances for them to feel that their Christian duty has been more than discharged, at least until a more grateful spirit is evinced and a less greedy eye is cast upon their power to help and serve. No Christian is so poverty-stricken as not to have the wherewithal to return loving service, even if the return be but a heartfelt expression of gratitude or the setting of a limit to what ought to be received. No Christian fellowship can continue where there is not a mutuality of loving service. This applies to spiritual as well as to temporal things. Persons may withdraw from fellowship because they feel they are being used. To be so used without return of some kind is a crime against the law of love. It is slow murder. Well, that's pretty shattering, isn't it? And pretty penetrating. One of the evidences of selfishness is ingratitude. And as that implies, another is the development of hardness of heart. You see, unwillingness to express gratitude to one another is an unwillingness basically to give of oneself. Some people never forgive others for their being indebted to them. And this is a spirit of pride, the unwillingness to say thank you to those who have helped us, our friends day by day, whom we take so much for granted. They're not willing to give of oneself. Now, this leads to hardness of heart, and lack of sympathy for the needs of others is the result. We often pray to be made tender and sympathetic, but here is the root of the problem, self. We lack these graces when we refuse to give ourselves. The struggle is often too great for us. We're too preoccupied with ourselves and our interests, brooding over our own problems and our own distresses, our own tastes or our own pleasures. They take up most of our time, so that we just have not time to think of others and be sympathetic. We like our own selves better than anybody else, and everybody else is a poor second in this race. This is it. And this is why we're hard-hearted, why we cannot feel for others. We feel too much for ourselves. We need a great deliverance from self-preoccupation. And of course, this leads to a basic unlovableness. Last week we were speaking about attractive Christians. Well, people like this are anything but attractive, because they're a perversion of reality. They remain in isolation, in loneliness. We sometimes hear of people who can't make friends. Well, is this the real root of the matter? Is this why they can't make friends? Because they've retreated from humanity into a lonely prison of their own making. They are unlovable because they have no love to give to others, only to themselves. Now, in an isolation like that, souls shrink and become stunted and withered. There are many withered things today in Christian life. Now, the answer to all this, you see, is, as I said at the beginning, the cross. This is what the cross is about. It crosses out this thing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that we which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Henceforth unto him. This is the reorientation of values, the reorientation of life. And this is the message of the cross. This is something too big for us to do. This has been done in Christ, and this is what we must grasp. And when we do grasp this in a living faith, then it has the effect of producing this. It reflects this crucifixion in our mortal flesh. Let's not think of Paul's words, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, in any mystical sense. This is our moral category. Or else it's humbug, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What can that mean but that he has come to my life in real earnest and applied his cross to the basic selfishness of my heart and life? If it doesn't mean that, it has no right to mean anything. That's what it's supposed to mean. Now, to have faith, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, this is to yield oneself wholly and unreservedly and indeed desperately to the life of the cross, dying daily, taking up the cross. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. And oh, the relief of escaping from oneself. This is sometimes the biggest problem in Christian experience. Just to escape from oneself into Christ. And only as self is crucified will unselfishness be seen. And this is one of the things that accompany salvation. May God help us to see it. I never turn to this theme without being disturbed and frightened in my own heart and soul. And if some of the things that have been said this morning have frightened you as much as they frightened me, as I've been preparing them, then this service will have been worthwhile. Because there is something terribly frightening here. There's a specter of self that rears its head. And we need to be up and doing to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. May God surely bless this word to all our hearts today. Let us pray. O God, our gracious Father, we pray thee that as by thy Spirit thou hast searched us and known us and exposed to us our real need, so wilt thou apply the healing balm of thy Son's cross, not that we might be comforted, but that we might be made whole of this plague that afflicts every man, and that we may show forth in our mortal flesh the dying of the Lord Jesus, dying to sin and self, that we may show forth his risen life of outgoing, thoughtful, unselfish love to a world that needs his care and help. We ask it for his dear sake. Amen.